The mission of Apollo 13 seemed simple enough. Go to a new part of the moon that had not been explored and study it and bring the results back to Earth. Apollo 13 would be the third moon landing in less than a year, with this mission taking place in late April of 1970. The first part of this mission went very smoothly. 2 days into the eight-day expedition, the flight crew even held a live TV broadcast from space. But less than 10 minutes after the broadcast ended, a routine procedure left the mission from exploration to survival. An exposed wire in an oxygen tank resulted in an explosion, damaging oxygen tanks needed both for fuel and obviously for breathing for the astronauts. The crew and the ground team in NASA in Houston, Texas, worked around the clock to find a way to get the three crew members safely home. The three members of the crew were Jack Swigert, Jim Lovell, and Fred Hayes. Perhaps some of you remember those names. The task of finding a way to get these men home fell to the lead flight director in Houston, Texas, and his name was Gene Kranz. My sophomore year of college, I actually had the opportunity of going to a leadership seminar out in Colorado, and I heard Kranz speak firsthand, where he told the story of how he and his crew navigated the shuttle back to Earth. While it wasn't easy or simple, his team directed the shuttle to fly around the moon, using the moon's gravitational pull to slingshot the spacecraft back toward Earth, thus saving valuable time and fuel. It was something that had never been done before. The entire world wondered if this mission, these three men, if Apollo 13 would make it back to Earth. But in the control room, Kranz had no doubts. His motto, failure is not an option, reinforced his belief that they would successfully return the men to Earth. And on April 17th, Apollo 13 safely splashed down in the Pacific Ocean. Listening to Kranz at that leadership conference gave me a perspective into the control room. An outsider watching the situation would only see the astronauts in danger and the potential disaster that the mission would end in. But sitting in that session, listening to the lead flight director describe how he protected the crew from disaster and directed the shuttle back to Earth gave me perspective of what was going on in that control room. Ultimately, hearing Gene Kranz describe the situation revealed to me that the situation was under control, though it may not have looked like it from the outside. Revelation 7, our text for this morning, is smack in the heat of the action of end time events as God begins to pour out his judgment on the earth. To really understand the weight of this passage, we've got to understand the previous chapter, chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus Christ, heaven's Lamb, takes a scroll with seven seals and begins to open the scroll one seal at a time. Each seal contains a judgment of God, and the effects on the earth are devastating. The chaos and damage grow in intensity with each passing judgment, with each passing seal that Christ opens. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 describe the first four seal judgments, which result in worldwide war, worldwide famine, and worldwide death. A quarter of the earth's population dies after these four judgments. Think about that for a minute. A quarter of the earth's population. That's the equivalent of all of Europe, plus Brazil, Pakistan, Russia, Japan, Nigeria, the Philippines, and all three North American countries, Canada, the United States, and Mexico. All of them gone. Completely. Nobody in them at all. Imagine the chaos and the effects on the world if 1.7 billion people died in the span of about 3 months or less. The world economy would collapse. Chaos would ensue. And yet these are just the first four judgments in the entire book of Revelation. The fifth seal focuses on the impending revenge of God against his adversaries, for these adversaries have martyred believers. There will be a persecution of believers unlike anything this world has ever seen, and this world has seen some pretty brutal persecutions. The sixth seal judgment, recorded in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, describes a horrible earthquake, one so severe that people wish that the rocks of the mountains would fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, which is kind of an interesting statement when you think about it. A lamb doesn't have wrath, but this lamb is also a lion, and his wrath is being poured out on the earth. The Bible describes this earthquake by saying that every mountain and island was removed from its place. Every part of the land and sea on the earth is touched by this earthquake. Again, let's think about that. The earth has never had a worldwide earthquake. One of the biggest earthquakes the world has ever felt was the Nepal earthquake earlier this year in April. It affected a land area of about 130 miles with a force equaling 20 nuclear weapons. That is a big movement in the earth. Now try to imagine what a worldwide earthquake would feel like. This earthquake would cover approximately 200 million square miles. So you can see the damage and the chaos that's ensuing, the death and the uncertainty. And so we come to chapter 7. The next thing that we would brace for and expect John to describe is the seventh seal judgment. I mean, what more is there? But the seventh seal judgment is found in chapter 8 in verse 1. So God interrupts the flow of this passage to show John a vision between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments. The recording of the Lamb's wrath comes to a screeching and abrupt halt with this chapter. Why? The question we're left wondering as we look at this text is, why does God stop with the action? Why does God show John these things at this place in the book? Why in between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment? Well, what we do know is that the earth is reeling, chaos has taken over, and fear grows deeper with each passing judgment. Much like fear and uncertainty and chaos surrounded the events of Apollo 13, though admittedly to a much lesser degree. What God is doing in Revelation 7 is providing for us what Gene Kranz did for me, a look into the control room. Kranz's session that day gave me an inside look into the control room, and Revelation 7 will do the same thing for us, because God will bring us into his control room and allow us to see what he's doing in spite of the chaos and in spite of the uncertainty going on in the world. God does this because he wants us to see how heavenly reality should determine how we view the problems of life. We focus on earthly difficulties instead of viewing our difficulties from a heavenly perspective. I personally believe that at this point in Revelation, the church has already been raptured. So the church will never face these judgments of God's wrath. But there are believers during this time, and though you and I may not face things as severe as these disasters, the truths of this passage are still applicable to us because we have trouble, we have difficulty, and because we do serve the same God. Your life may not be as tumultuous as the people that will live through these events, but isn't it so easy to see your problems without God in the picture? Revelation 7 gives us two narratives, two stories that give us a glimpse into God's control room. Because God sovereignly delivers his people, you must view your earthly circumstances with an eternal perspective. The first story the Apostle John sees and records for us is found in verses 1 through 8. So let's look at these verses and read this first story together. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. John was viewing the disasters in chapter 6, and in verse 1, he shifts gears from recording sealed judgments to a different kind of vision. He signals this shift in what he's seeing by the phrase, "After this I saw," and throughout the book of Revelation, this little phrase signals a turn of events. We're going to see it in a few moments here with our second story. He's going to say, "After this I looked." So in verse 1, he says, "After this I saw." Well, the question we naturally ask is, what did John see? What did John see? He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Most likely, these angels are standing at the compass points, the directions on the compass. So north, south, east, and west. Well, what are these angels preparing to do? Or what are these angels doing? The Bible says that they're holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind may blow. That's the reason why. Why would angels do that? The reason we're given is that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Well, what are the four winds? They're literal wind. It's not a symbol here describing some cosmic event. It's a literal wind, the wind that we would feel in the trees on a fall day. And at this point in the tribulation, these angels hold back the wind so that no wind blows on the earth. This is part of the judgment of God on the earth. And they are preparing for future judgments. Each angel takes a position on the compass to stop the wind. So that John sees all four angels and he's trying to figure out what's going on here. But, verse 2, another angel enters. John says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun." Who is this mysterious angel? Well, he is an angel of the same kind as the previous four angels. The word "another" in verse 2 references another of the same kind. So he's very similar to the previous four angels, and he comes now from the rising of the sun. So from John's perspective, he enters the scene from the east, which is the direction God's glory, and angels frequently come from in the scriptures. This angel has with him the seal of the living God. And this seal is now the key part of this angel's appearance. This fifth angel cries with a loud voice to the other four angels and gives them a message. "Do not harm the earth or the trees or sea until the servants of God are sealed." Notice the four angels again are described as having power to destroy the earth and harm it, but their destruction is stayed for a time until this angel seals God's servants on their foreheads. God has chosen to hold the judgments, to pause the judgments, to seal his servants. So the fifth angel goes about sealing God's servants in verses 4 through 8. Who does this angel seal? Verse 4 says that 144,000 from Israel are sealed. These 144,000 are ethnic Jews. They're the nation of Israel. And since it says sons of Israel, right at the end of verse 4, we believe that they're men, and I believe that they're men from the nation of Israel. They are 12,000 sealed from each tribe, as seen in verses 5 through 8, the repetitive list laying out each of the tribes of Israel. And there's some debate as to why certain tribes were listed and a couple of tribes are left out. But we don't know why Dan was left out, for instance, and why Joseph was included instead of Ephraim. But these 12 tribes are listed, and 12,000 from each are sealed by this angel. Well, what does this seal do? That's kind of the key part of this passage. What does this seal do? Well, certainly, it indicates and signifies these people, their, this group of people and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It indicates their following of Christ. But many commentators also believe that it means that these men are special witnesses of God during the tribulation time. And the seal of God protects them until their witness is completed. So it means that they are true believers, and it means that God has chosen these men specifically for a special purpose. So now you're probably thinking, okay, what in the world does this sealing of 144,000 ethnic Jews in the end times have to deal with us here today in Hendersonville? This doesn't make really much sense right now. The main truth I'd like to point out is this, that God sovereignly protects from earthly tribulation. God is at work all the time, and often that work is behind the scenes. In this passage, God directs our focus away from the judgment on earth to what he is doing that we would never have seen without revelation. He pauses the judgments to allow time for his angels to seal the 144,000, and this seal protects them from disaster. We will not face the wrath of God. We are sealed from God's wrath. The Bible teaches us that. But the Bible does say that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Christians are not immune to the troubles and struggles of life, but the hope that we have in our weary lives is that God is in control and he promises to protect us. In May of 2011, a forest fire raged in northern Arizona, which is, frankly, not an uncommon event for that area of the country. A small Christian camp called Grandview Camp had started their staff training week when they received word that they would need to evacuate the camp because the fire was coming right at them. So the camp had just moved to that property a few years previous. It was basically brand new. And so the news that the fire was headed toward them was pretty discouraging. They evacuated south to Phoenix, Arizona. And a couple of days later, they heard that the fire had swept right through the very area the camp was located. But somehow, the property wasn't damaged. Only one building burned down, and that building was unusable and had to come down anyway. I think they claimed insurance money on it. When the camp staff returned to the property later that month, they learned that the fire had literally parted around the camp and had burned everything in a circle around it. Obviously, the Lord had worked a miracle. There was no explanation as to why that fire should not have just swept right through and burned that property. Obviously, God's protection is powerful enough to spare his people physically from harm or danger. And at times he does that, just like he did with this camp in 2011. Story after story could be told of Christians from all different time periods seeing God's hand at work to protect them from various dangers and ailments. God's power and control is still very much at work today. God's protection, though, is not an unqualified statement to go and do what we want. His protection covers us as we walk in his will and live in obedience to him. You see, God doesn't offer protection from our sinful choices or the consequences of our own foolish actions. But as you live in obedience to the Lord, he will accomplish his will for your life. And until his will is accomplished, you cannot be harmed. You can rest in the certainty of God's protection, though God may allow you to face extreme difficulties. He can still protect you, though affliction does set in. Life will not be pain-free and easy, frankly, as many of you know firsthand. But these circumstances are meant to conform you more to the image of Christ, because God is still in the control room. God is still at work, and you can trust him. So don't focus on what you see. Don't focus on what's on the earthly level here. But instead, trust that God will protect you and keep you as you follow him, even if that means going through severe trials. For example, it's easy to become anxious and worried when your job or your husband's job all of a sudden becomes less busy. The work starts to disappear. You need steady work to support your family, and things have been a little rough lately. Medical bills or college loans have come due, and when less work comes in for a few weeks in a row, you start to wonder if God's going to work out the situation. Perhaps for you, it's not a work situation, but an illness that you can't seem to shake, or a difficult neighbor that doesn't like the fact that you're a believer and that you go to church and that you read your Bible, and doesn't like the fact that you try to share the Lord with him. In each of these circumstances, we've got to look past what's on the surface level. Look past your earthly trials and trust that God is at work to protect you, even if the present circumstances are difficult. But you know by experience that God doesn't always protect his people and deliver them in the way that you want. For every story about a camp having been miraculously spared, there's a story of two or three believers who've lost their houses or lost their jobs. For every story about a missionary or a Christian worker that's miraculously spared from death, we hear stories of martyrs and those that have lost their life for Christ. So I'm certainly not preaching a prosperity gospel where if you just believe God, everything will be easy and your best life is now. Praise the Lord, our best life is not now. This is not a prosperity gospel. But God can and does protect his people at different points in time. God has the power to do so. And in this first story in Revelation 7, he pauses extreme judgment to protect his people. And if he has the power to say, all right, I'm going to stop natural disasters, I'm going to stop judgment, and I'm going to protect my people, then certainly he can protect you. There are times God does allow his people to face trials, though. At the very least, if Jesus doesn't return, each one of us will have to face death in some way. And yet the second story of Revelation 7, found in verses 9 through 17, comfort us deeply as we see God sovereignly securing his people, even through a trial as severe as death itself. So let's start this second story now by reading verses 9 through 12 together. God not only protects his people, but God sovereignly secures his people. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches on their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. John signals a change in scenery again with verse 9, the first phrase, after this, I looked. So he's got a glimpse over here at the ceiling of the 144,000, and then he's moved to a different scene. And this scene takes him into the very throne room of heaven. What John first sees is a great multitude that no one can number in verse 9. Notice it's from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And we could preach this passage as part of a missions emphasis, because if every nation is represented, then we have a duty and a calling to go to every nation. Every nation and tribe and tongue is before the throne of God. This multitude takes their position in God's presence. They have entered eternal rest. And the multitude has the following characteristics. In verse 9, they're clothed with white robes, signifying the pure robes of righteousness that they have received through Christ. At salvation, they have exchanged their own works that were filthy rags and have taken on the perfect righteousness of Christ. And they are clothed with his righteousness. They also, verse 9 says, have palm branches in their hands, highlighting the righteous triumph of these believers through life and now through death. Verse 10 shows us that this multitude worships God in one accord by exclaiming with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Salvation is the focus of their worship. They've received the salvation through the blood of the Lamb, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so among this diverse multitude, there is unity. There is a singularity of purpose, for they are unified in exalting the God of their salvation. And they do it all together as one people. And yet they're not the only ones that John sees in this heavenly vision. Around the throne in verse 11, we're introduced to a gathering of angelic beings, angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. After observing the multitude worship God for the salvation that he has wrought, they too fall on their faces in spontaneous worship. These angels were not redeemed. Angels are not human, so they cannot be redeemed. So their praise doesn't center on their personal salvation, but they observe the worship of the redeemed, and they praise God for his unrivaled glory, for his unrivaled work in salvation. And verse 12 gives us the content of their worship by saying amen. They affirm the worship of the redeemed multitude by saying, let it so be, amen, amen. And then they sing their own doxology of praise to God, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Try to imagine this scene in heaven. There are vast multitudes standing before an exalted throne with light so glorious that we can't even approach it. And there are millions of people louder than the loudest stadium chant, louder than the loudest gathering of humans, and they're not singing in support of their soccer team or their football team. They're singing praise and worship of God, just like we did a few minutes ago. And then on top of it, all the created angels of glory stand, and they sing, and they join in, and they burst forth in praise to God. What a magnificent scene in heaven that John has witnessed. But we're left wondering, do we know anything about this multitude? We know where they've come from. That we know who they are. They are redeemed from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. But who are they? Where have they come from? Verses 13 and 14 give us the answer. Let's read these two verses now. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So where has this multitude come from? The elder tells John they have come out of the great tribulation, which I believe is the seven-year period at the end time. It's the seven-year tribulation period. The main point is that this multitude stands pure because of their faith in the Lamb. The elder explains to John in verse 14 that the people in this multitude have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This language, this reference is a reference to Isaiah chapter 1 where it says, come to me, I will wash your sins though they be as scarlet. I will make them white as snow. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white. They've repented of their sins and received cleansing through the blood of Jesus. And though we may not be coming specifically from the great tribulation, we too, if we have been redeemed, we have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, we too will be part of this multitude, or a multitude very similar to it in heaven one day. After explaining who these people are and how they received their standing before God, the elder then goes on to reflect on the security of the eternal state of this multitude. And that's found in verses 15 through 17. Listen to these promises and the security and the comfort that we have one day in heaven. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Verse 15 shows us that the multitude receives heavenly blessings. And there are two that are indicated here, though there are far many more. But the two that are highlighted in this verse is that this multitude stands before God's throne. They have continual fellowship with God and continually worship Him. This is unbridled access and direct fellowship with God eternally. It never ends. And the second thing verse 15 tells us is that they serve Him day and night in His temple. This multitude engages in spiritual worship by serving Him as an expression of the gratitude of their salvation. Not only do they receive heavenly blessings, though, but three unparalleled promises are extended to the multitude at the end of verse 15 and in verse 16. The last phrase of verse 15 says, "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." It's a promise. He will shelter them with his presence. God himself will take them under his wing and protect them and provide for them. Everything they ever need is completely met by the loving hand of God. Verse 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore." Another promise. That their physical needs will be completely satisfied. They will not need anything. No more food, no more water. And if you don't need food or water, then what do you need? You don't need anything. Verse 16, the second part of verse 16 says, "The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat hurt them." So no danger can befall them. They cannot be hurt. They cannot be harmed. This is eternal bliss in the fullest sense. So these promises of protection, of comfort and shelter and provision are extended to believers in Jesus Christ. But how in the world can these promises be made? Promises have to have a foundation. They have to have a backing, right? Well, verse 17 shows us that God Himself is the basis for these promises. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." The Lamb will be the shepherd. This is so ironic that a lamb will now assume the role of shepherd. He will provide for his people perfectly. The great shepherd of Psalm 23 will become actualized, and his people, us, his sheep, will have want of nothing for all of eternity. The second phrase in verse 17 says, "And he will guide them to springs of living water." The Lamb will guide them to eternal life. They will drink freely of the living water that will satisfy them for all eternity. And the last phrase is a wonderful truth, a wonderful promise, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Pain and hurt disappear completely in God's presence. The redeemed will never long for anything else because all the longings of the soul have been fulfilled in their shepherd, in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So these promises fill our souls with comfort and with longing. But what does this glimpse into the throne room of heaven and the promises of God to the redeemed have to do with us? These scenes are motivation and comfort for us to keep an eternal perspective when life around us is falling apart. When a young man and a young woman get engaged, they begin the process of taking two separate lives and making them one. My wife and I spent the entirety of our engagement apart from each other. We basically got engaged, said, "I'll see you at Christmas, and then I'll see you at the wedding." And it was basically like that, except for a four-hour period in which I flew there to get a wedding license and flew back the same day. That's another story for another time. But we spent basically the entire part of our engagement away from each other. I was at school working on a grad degree. She was at home making loads of money for our marriage. Because I'm going to be a preacher someday. And though we enjoyed that stage of our relationship, we both wanted the wedding date to hurry up and get here. Because it was at that point in time that we would finally be united and spend the rest of our lives together. There were times in the engagement period where frustrations would set in, and sometimes about the lack of seeing each other, sometimes about wedding planning, sometimes just about life and where we were at in life. But often we would keep our perspective by reminding ourselves that the wedding day was only this many days away. It was only this far away. To get through the difficulties, we kept in mind the ultimate end of the engagement period, which was the wedding and ultimately the marriage. Spiritually speaking, if you're a believer, you're also in an engagement period. You have believed in Jesus and washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb, but you've not entered into the personal, eternal relationship with Jesus in heaven yet. Even now, you wait eagerly for this wedding day, which will usher you into God's presence for all of eternity. These wonderful truths emphasize the security that you have in Christ, that no matter what happens around you or what happens to you, you can rest in your Savior because your eternal destiny is secure. So don't see life as only here and now. Don't see your life as just the stuff around us. Focus your eyes on your security in Christ and on your eternal home. How do you obtain a heavenly perspective of earthly circumstances? Well, there are a number of ways that your security in Jesus affects your perspective, but I'd like to highlight three here in our time remaining. First, your view of every part of life must take on a new perspective. Every single part of life for the believer takes on new meaning, new perspective. If you grasp and understand your security and the glories of the heaven that await you, every single aspect of life will be different. It'll be viewed from an eternal perspective. How we view life is like wearing sunglasses. Everything you see will be shaded by that color. Peter calls believers sojourners and exiles. We are pilgrims and aliens. You don't belong to this earthly world. If you're a believer, you have a heavenly citizenship and a home in heaven to live for. And Colossians 3:1 summarizes what I'm driving at so well. It says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. So set your longings and your heart's desires and your loves on things above. Don't live for the stuff of this life. Don't live for a job promotion or a bigger salary or a vacation home. Don't look to the stuff and the things around you to satisfy and to bring you joy, ultimate joy. Resetting your affections may take time and effort, but you can change what you long for when you consider and think often about the security and the home that you have in heaven. When your affections are set on things above, your parenting will take on new meaning and purpose. How you spend your time will now reflect heavenly priorities. And the struggle to speak up and share the gospel will result in a courage and an effort to speak up and to share Christ instead of remaining silent. Life takes on a new perspective with new meaning and new purpose, no matter what age we are. A second way your security in Christ affects your perspective is in your struggle against sin. Every day, you wake up and face the reality that you're a sinner and you sin often. Realizing you're struggling with the same things that you did last month or last year or 20 years ago results in discouragement, frustration, anger. Why am I still, after all these years, still struggling with this? Perhaps your struggle with sin is so real and hard that you feel like giving up or quitting and just throwing in the towel spiritually and walking away. Can you identify with this type of feeling? What does your security in Christ and the reality of heaven do for this type of struggle? Very simply, don't live this life as if you had no future. You have a glorious Savior waiting to welcome you home. Instead, live today knowing that you are one day closer to your eternal resting place. Giving in to sin doesn't help your pursuit of holiness. Giving up, even though you are weary spiritually, won't ease the burden. It'll make it worse. Instead, see the promises God extends to those who overcome and cling to the strength to courageously battle against your flesh. Resist your flesh and resist sin because of who Christ is and because of where you are going. And then lastly, the security we have in Jesus affects our perspective of earthly trials. You have individual trials to which you must apply these truths. But for our church corporately, we have a situation in which we need heavenly perspective. We now face a search for a new pastor. The temptation for all of us is to focus on the present uncertainty and become unsettled and start asking questions like, well, what's going to happen next? And how will we find the next pastor? And when will he get here? And what will he be like? And what's going to happen? And those questions are natural. I've had those same questions. But we must acknowledge the truth that God holds this church securely. So fixing our gaze on him as a church is what we must do. We've got to stop with our emotion and stop with our fears and anxieties and put our focus back on what God is doing here. We must trust God to provide the right man at the right time, believing that God has arranged these circumstances to lift up his Son among us. Viewing the trials of life from a heavenly perspective means for us, we must trust God to provide a pastor for our church in his time. Our view of both trials and times of ease must be filtered from a heavenly vantage point because God is at work in all circumstances of life, sovereignly protecting and sovereignly securing his people. Because God sovereignly delivers his people, you must view your earthly circumstances with an eternal perspective. Keeping an eternal perspective will enable you to remain faithful to God in hardship. An eternal perspective will also help you trust and rest in God's control of the situation. Just like the three astronauts in the Apollo 13 had to trust and rest in the instructions of Gene Kranz and his team of NASA employees. The astronauts were personally experiencing the upheaval of being inside that battered spacecraft. They couldn't see what they were doing. They couldn't see where they were going. But they knew that Kranz was in the control room. And they chose to trust completely in what the control room told them to do. Their faith was rewarded when they made it safely back to Earth. Through the two stories in Revelation 7, we get a glimpse inside God's control room, showing us God's preservation of his people in the midst of the judgments of God on Earth. These judgments will continue to be poured out on the Earth in future chapters of Revelation. And unbelievers will get more and more hardened and in turn persecute believers more and more at this time. Yet, while the earth experiences unparalleled upheaval, heaven remains unaffected. God is still in control. He still sits on his throne. And he still delivers his people, protecting them and securing them. This chapter is then a call to endure and an encouragement to remain steadfast in the faith. See what God is doing and see how serving him will be rewarded endlessly with eternal rest, guaranteed by the Lamb himself. The hardships of life and the suffering of standing for Jesus will quickly pass when God wipes the tears from your eyes and you begin the endless song of worship with millions and millions of other redeemed ones. The worship of the Lamb will continually be with fears gone, all worries quieted by the shepherd Lamb. Endure, for the end of our salvation will be the beginning of real living. Life in the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. May blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we've come before you so thankful that you do not leave us to face the troubles of this life. We do rest on thee, our shield and our defender. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts to live each day in faith, trusting that you are at work in the control room. We praise you and we affirm together our belief in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.